Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of life, and we appreciate the opportunity to learn and grow and share. Father, you've promised where two or three gather in your name, there you are. And so we're not asking you to show up. We're believing that you already have shown up.
Amen. Amen to that.
And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
When people say that we sound alike, it makes me happy because your voice sounds deeper to me than my own voice. You have a deep voice.
It's morning, I guess.
Yeah, you got that morning voice. You got the bass voice. All right, so we're in Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 13 to 28 to get us started here, and then we'll have Nathan read the Luke 9 section. So beginning in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, I just want to say this before I read this. I'm not sure about the Gospel of Luke. You're more familiar with the Gospel of Luke than I am, Nathan. You've preached all the way through it, haven't you?
Mm-hmm.
So in Matthew, in the structure of Matthew, there's a very important phrase here. It says, from that time in verse 21. And in the organization of the Gospel of Matthew, something pivotal is happening here. I don't know if it's the same in Luke. That seems kind of early.
Was the thing I noticed is that it shows up very early.
Yeah, Luke 9. We're here. It's over halfway through. So here we go. Beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's north of the Sea of Galilee, back into a largely non-Jewish area. Okay, Ellen White makes that point in the chapter. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, this is key, that phrase right there, you should underline that in your Bible. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And I'm going to read just a few more verses. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, so that's the Matthew account. The Luke account is quite similar, I think,
yep.
but get us heading in that direction.
Luke 9, verse 18.
Luke 9, 18.
Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, what do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world or forfeits and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.
Hmm. There are a lot of similarities there, yeah, of course, as you would expect, but there are some differences.
Yeah.
I noted some differences. Okay, we're not going to read the Mark account. It's also based on Mark 8, 27 to 38. Mark's kind of the outsider gospel, eh?
He's the first.
Yeah, he's the first gospel, but I find myself when I feel like the levels that I know the gospels would be like probably John, Matthew, Luke, Mark.
I'm probably John, Mark, Luke.
Matthew?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, we're gonna fit together great then. All right. So this is a pivotal moment here, and there's a lot to cover, and the title of the chapter really kind of gives it away, right?
Yeah.
The foreshadowing of the cross. And I just want to say by way of introduction that Jesus has spent a significant amount of time with his disciples now, such that he knows that they have seen enough, they have heard enough, they have experienced enough to be persuaded that he is Messiah, even though they still have a lot of questions.
Yeah, and this is really important because he's given them a hard word.
A right? Very hard word.
This is really tough medicine to swallow for them.
Yeah, there's just no way. Go ahead.
Yeah, he could have never shared this opening day.
No, they wouldn't have followed him. First of all, their ability, even their capacity to understand what he's saying here is like basically like a little more than zero. Like on a scale of 1 to 10, it's like a 2. On the first day, it would have been a 0. They would have been like, that guy's a crazy person. But Jesus has been preparing the way to lead up to this point, right? Like he's already had that very difficult speech in John chapter 6 where he said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. That's already caused a lot of people to walk away. He has purposefully, he has alienated the religious leaders, or the religious leaders have alienated themselves from him. So the disciples are certainly aware that there are a great many things in the life and ministry of Jesus that have not lined up. You know, they have thought he spent too much time with the wrong kinds of people. He spent too little time with the right kinds of people. So they are mystified by his actions, and they were, with everybody else, mystified in the synagogue in Capernaum when he said, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, but they've stuck around.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is now persuaded that they have crossed the threshold sufficient for them, even though they will have ongoing questions, to be able to hear what he's going to say to them. He thinks they're ready. Are they ready?
Well, they all are except for Judas.
Right. They're as ready as they can be.
Yeah.
And so somebody was trying to call. All right. So look at this opening sentence of the first paragraph. The work of Christ on earth was fast, what does it say? Was hastening to a close.
Hmm.
So even just that sentence sets a tone.
Right.
It sets a tone that, as we've mentioned, we have now tipped into the latter half of the Gospels, the latter half of the life of Jesus. Jesus is now persuaded that they have seen enough, heard enough, experienced enough that he can tell them what's really going on, knowing full well that they are very likely not going to comprehend it. And I really like what she does in that first paragraph, how she says over and over again, I'll just read you the phrases here. He saw, it was open to his view, it was all before his eyes. He knew it all, he saw. Okay, so this is very important. Even though nobody else knows where Messiah is going, Messiah knows where Messiah is going. And he is thinking about preparation, not only for himself, but especially for his disciples.
You know, it's this makes me think of a fascinating point N.T. Wright made when he basically said that Jesus actually picked the time of his crucifixion.
Okay,
we tend to think that, you know, that the story just unfolded and it just happened that Jesus was crucified at Passover. But N.T. Wright makes the point, like, no, Jesus was purposeful.
Jesus selected
that date, and he timed the revelation of himself and the details of his identity in such a way that it would come to its culmination
at Passover.
And so
that makes so much sense.
So, and the only way Jesus can do that, of course, is by having this global view of everything.
He
saw, he knew, he was prepared for everything that came to him.
And we see Jesus, in light of that global view that he has, that awareness, continually doing things and introducing circumstances like the John 6 thing that I just mentioned, and the traveling in heathen lands, and the treatment of the Syrophoenician woman, preparing his disciples for what's coming.
Exactly, exactly.
He's the tour guide. He's not just along for the ride.
Yeah, he's not a participant. He's the conductor.
He's the conductor. Okay, very good. She also says, and she'll come back to this point again in that second paragraph, that he was cheered by the prospect that all of his suffering and travail would not be for nothing. That's a very, very important idea. Just yesterday, as Violet and I were driving from Boise here, we listened to a really beautiful song that talks about how Jesus looked on the other side of the cross and saw the fellowship with us, and that was enough to get him through. And of course, this is what, Hebrews 12, right?
Right, right.
Which, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame.
And Ellen White even...
She quotes it.
She references it. She doesn't give it an address, but it's definitely there.
Now, on that next page, if I skip over anything, Nathan,
I actually really liked how she framed up the work of Jesus. She often talks about the crucifixion and the justifying work of Jesus, but here she refers to the work of Jesus as the work that would win back the world to its loyalty to God.
Mm.
And so, you know, we sometimes make a mistake when we don't realize that faith in Jesus is a commitment of loyalty. It's like a marital covenant, right? Like, so in marriage, you have kind of faithfulness in your spouse or to your spouse. And so Jesus, through his cross and through our response in faith to that, is seeking to create loyalty in us to him.
I like that word there, to win the world.
Yeah.
It has the idea of loyalty, as you're saying, even affection.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's a synonym, really, in terms of the idea, to what Jesus says again and again about the drawing.
Right.
Right, the drawing. Not the driving, but the drawing. Now, that's really good. I like that. I also really liked, I think it's that same paragraph there. This is page 481, 411 of the original. I just really liked this. Although the shadow of an unspeakable woe was upon him. That language, I don't want to be indelicate here or inappropriate, but that language sounds very Tolkien-esque to me. It sounds like something out of The Lord of the Rings, right? Mm. The shadow of an unspeakable woe, right? Like, yeah, I can hear that it's like...
There's a lot of drama in that.
There's language. A lot of drama in that. Yeah. The shadow of an unspeakable woe was upon him. Can't you just hear those low cellos in the minor key introduced now to the score, the cinematic score of Jesus' life? Like we've gone from traveling and enjoying and the feeding of the 5,000, and then now we've just tipped into the latter part, and there's a darkness there, the shadow of an unspeakable woe.
Yeah, and it's interesting because the unspeakable woe is not just the pain of the crucifixion, the physical pain. It's the fact that he who had no sin now begins to carry the weight of the sin of the world.
Yes.
That is the heavy weight that he's carrying. That's the unspeakable woe that's upon him.
And there's this incredible paradox between Jesus bearing a heavy burden, which is very Isaiah 53, all of those references to burden, to laid upon him, to bearing, and then Jesus' invitation in the Gospel of Matthew, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mm. My yoke is light. And when Ty was with me, we actually talked about why is Jesus' yoke so light? Because he's taking the lion's share of the weight.
Mm-hmm.
He bears the weight. And then in contrast to that, you have all of these references to Jesus bearing this burden, this heavy load. And we often think that, oh yeah, that happens in Gethsemane, that happens at Calvary. But Jesus' awareness of what's coming happened all the way back, remember, when he had the Passover experience at the age of 12 in Luke 2. So yeah, he's been bearing that at some level a long time.
And in fact, he's actually been bearing it in some level for eternity.
For eternity, because he's the lamb slain.
That was the exact thought I had when I read the first chapter, when she talks about how his mind encompassed all of this from eternity past. And I'm thinking to myself, wow, this is a heavy load to bear.
Yeah, exactly. And then on top of that, to realize that your disciples, your closest earthly friends, do not comprehend it that only adds to the burden.
Yeah, yeah.
And we see a real microcosm of that in the garden where Jesus is longing and hoping that his disciples would buoy him up in that period, and they were fast asleep. You know, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
So then I'm going to skip to that next paragraph there. She says that again, Jesus is back in largely heathen territory. This has happened now with the Syrophoenicians, Jesus' feeding of the 4,000 the day before in Matthew chapter 15 was in the region of Decapolis. Now he's Caesarea Philippi. And notice what she says here. She says the point expressly that we've been making all along in DA with DA. That same paragraph, she says, Jesus desired that a view of these things might lead them to feel their responsibility to the heathen, to the non-Jew.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a setup. It's the perfect setup to orient them away from the sort of parochialism and the insularity that characterized Second Temple Judaism.
Yeah. I just really found it remarkable, Jesus' sort of pedagogical techniques.
Yeah, yeah.
Right, like
his teaching
like
techniques.
Jesus specifically takes them to this region. He takes them to this
land
so that they can see with their own eyes the heathen and their ways of worshiping, and of course the heathen's way of worshiping was all about appeasing God through sacrifice. And in that very context, Jesus begins to teach them about how they don't need to appease God through sacrifice, that God himself is giving a sacrifice in Christ. And
yeah.
So he's teaching exact opposite of the heathen religion.
It's very Abrahamic.
Yeah, yeah.
And what I really like about that is that the death of Jesus is she uses the word incomprehensible twice in this chapter. It's an incomprehensible concept to them, but really it shouldn't have been.
Yes.
If they would have known the trajectory of the Old Testament and of the suffering servant, this would not have been alarming to them. It was alarming, not because the Old Testament was, you know, opaque and mysterious and non-understandable, but because their minds had been clouded by a misunderstanding of Judaism.
Yeah, yeah.
Which he's trying to not only teach, he's trying to help them to unlearn this sort of white noise, this background noise of Second Temple Judaism that had begun to inculcate theologically many of the same principles of heathenism in terms of a sacrifice as a gift that I make to assuage an angry deity.
Yeah, yeah. You know, it's interesting. Every step of the way in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of the Gospels, there's a real transition, an inflection point, like David mentioned earlier. And, you know, you see that in the bread miracles, right? Like the first
bread miracle.
There are 12 baskets left over. That's one for each of the tribes of Israel. And then the second feeding, there are 7 baskets left over. And it's fascinating because there were 7 tribes that they drove out of the Canaan land.
Oh, is that the connection?
Yeah, that's the connection.
I knew there was a connection. I literally mentioned that 2 days ago, but I didn't know what it was. And I think Hannah actually suggested, but that makes sense.
Yeah, in the book of Deuteronomy, you just count them.
The Hittites and the Hivites.
Exactly.
And there's seven.
Exactly.
Whoa.
So the idea is that there's bread enough for the Jews. There's bread enough for the heathen. And so Jesus takes them to these various places, trying
my mind is completely blown right now
into their heads.
I love what you just said so much, Nathan. I can't contain myself. There's bread enough. There's an overflow of bread.
Yeah,
there's an abundance of bread for both the Jewish world and the non-Jewish world. My mind is officially blown. I love that.
And so,
thank you, Jesus.
Yeah, exactly.
Now I got to ask you kind of a heavy question. And I want to get maybe some other input here. Tell me what you think of this, bro. I'm in the paragraph that begins, he was about to tell them. Mm-hmm. This is just on that second page. He was about to tell them. Tell me if you think I'm going too far with this, okay? And I fully will receive your rebuke or your admonition if I'm too strong on this. But listen to this sentence here in that paragraph. He was about to tell them of the suffering that awaited him, but first he went away alone and prayed that their hearts might be prepared to receive his words. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus, this makes sense. He goes and he prays to the Father, Father, they're not prepared for this. Help them to receive, prepare them for it. Okay. They don't respond correctly. Like they don't. Like they don't. Like Peter's like, far be it from you. This is never going to happen. So much so that Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So here's what I wrote. Based on Peter's response, which was representative of the other's response, could we say that this was an unanswered or a failed prayer? Because even Jesus, even God cannot change the human heart. Like, just like he can't snap a finger and make a free heart not free. So I just thought, that's a real blessing to us to see that Jesus prayed for something that he did not get exactly the ideal answer to, not because God is not powerful and not because Jesus wasn't earnest in his prayer, but because it's hard, even for an omnipotent God, to move free moral agents to the right conclusions and actions. And how often do we feel that way? Like, oh, I prayed. Hey, this is in harmony with God's will. How come God didn't just come through in a mighty, miraculous, definitive way? But even Jesus here prayed, and when he actually spoke to the disciples, it didn't look like his prayer had been miraculously answered.
Yeah, yeah.
Do you feel that?
You know, I'm trying to find the statement as we move toward the end, but it kind of reminded me of the statement Ellen White makes in Steps to Christ, where she says, there'll always be enough hooks to hang your doubts on. And right. You really get the feeling in the second half of this chapter, or maybe even toward the very end, that the disciples, they believed enough to hang on to their faith, but they didn't believe enough to actually get it.
Right. So they're strong enough to not leave Jesus, but they're not strong enough to really comprehend what's happening.
Exactly. And I think that's an incredibly important point.
Agreed. Because they're still his disciples.
That's exactly right. And woo! A lot of people really struggle. They struggle with questions about, you know, all kinds of questions. The questions about the way science relates to religion.
The nature of evil, and why did that person die in a car accident?
Yeah, why specifically am I suffering in this way? And,
right.
And it's like, at the end of the day, you have two choices. A worldview of hope and faith, or a worldview of no hope and no faith. And you, to me, the story of Jesus is enough to keep me anchored in faith and hope, no matter what questions come up.
Even in the midst of doubts, I love what you're saying there, Nathan, and I have to say this. The opposite of faith is not... A better way to say this is this. The goal of faith is not absolute certainty about everything that happens in the human experience.
Right.
Right? If we had absolute certainty about everything that happens in the human experience, what would be the need of faith? Right? The things that are seen are what require faith. Right, Paul makes this point in Hebrews chapter 11, or the author of Hebrews makes the point that the things you see don't require faith. It's the things you don't see, the things you don't comprehend, the things you don't understand. And Gregory Boyd, I don't know if you ever read his book, Shadow of a Doubt or Beyond a Question of...
Oh, you know, I think I forgot the name of it,
but it's a really good book on how the nature of faith is to hold on in spite of doubts, not to completely extirpate doubt.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Right, like the goal is not to have, oh, I have no doubts now. The goal is to say, in the midst of my doubts, there's a rope here that I'm just not going to let go of. And that is, as we've just come out of the great, Easter, the weekend that Easter weekend that highlights the promise of the resurrection, in the midst of my doubts, I'm going to cling to that.
Yeah. So in response then to your earlier question about whether or not Jesus' prayer was answered, or was it a failed prayer?
Yeah, it wouldn't felt like it was wildly answered.
No, it would have been one of those things where you're like, well, I guess that's an answer enough.
Yeah, that's right. Answer enough. And sometimes we have to settle for answer enough.
Yeah.
We just have to say, I don't know exactly why this is happening or what is happening, but I know that God knows, and I know that God is good, and I'm going to stay the course. And Jesus, by the way, has to walk that exact path. We'll get there at some point in the future. Okay, I'm turning the page here. She makes the point that when Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? She makes the point that many thought he was a miracle worker. They enjoyed his healings and his teachings and his proverbs. So many were willing to say he's definitely a prophet. But they had a very specific and particular idea about what Messiah would be. And lots of people who said, yes, prophet, were like, Messiah? No, 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 no. That guy's not the Messiah. But he's a prophet.
Yeah, I love that little, I didn't love it. It's pained me. But it says, those who praised yesterday and condemned today.
Yeah. That sort of fickle, this is what Jesus is getting at on the other side of the Sea of Galilee after the feeding of the 5,000 when he says, the reason you followed me is that you had a good meal yesterday.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Like, don't labor for the food that perishes, but there's something else going on here. He was always trying to direct them to this sort of deeper You know, they ate the bread in the wilderness and died. But this is the bread of life that you eat. And so, yeah, that's exactly right. But their allegiance, back to your word loyalty, was fickle.
Yep, exactly.
It was fickle.
I love this statement, Ellen White, and this is the one I was trying to find earlier. She says, "The opposition and mistreatment of the priests and rulers, while it could not turn them away from Christ, still caused them great perplexity."
Yeah.
And that's the way. We can have great perplexity in our faith and yet still not turn away from Christ.
Yeah, I want you to hear that. Everybody needs to hear that. I need to hear that. Say that. Can you say that exactly the way that you said? We can have great perplexity. Is that how you said it?
Yes.
And still cling to faith in Christ.
Exactly.
Faith is not the absence of confusion or of perplexity. Yeah. It is the commitment to cling to the faithfulness of Jesus in the midst of life's ups and downs and confusions.
That's right.
And I think this is so important, Nathan, because don't a great many, I mean, you're a pastor par excellence, I'm a pastor, don't a great many people think that if they really had faith, they would have no doubts? Isn't there a confusion about the nature of faith, that faith eradicates doubt, it extirpates doubt, and any even sliver of doubt is actually a sign that maybe you're not a Christian or a believer?
Yeah.
Am I overstating it?
That's huge. It's huge. And the fact of the matter is that when we have very difficult times in life, we become vulnerable, right? Like, how many times have you seen people slip away from Jesus
in the midst of a crisis?
Yeah, their husband gets sick, their wife gets sick, their mother dies, their kid gets injured, whatever. These things become insults to people's faith that make them vulnerable to falling away. And I think part of the problem is that we've actually failed to prepare people for Christianity. Christianity isn't a get out of jail free card. It's
Ooh.
it's not a you know, if you become a Christian and every time you pray you know, it's not like a country music song played backwards, right? Like
everything's coming up roses.
You don't get your wife back. You know, you become a Christian,
everything turns out.
Doesn't save your marriage sometimes.
Right. Yeah, no, that's exactly right.
So you have to just hang on to Jesus, because Jesus is the center of this thing. And that's one of the major points she says in the next paragraph, or two paragraphs. There's a short paragraph, Jesus answered Peter, and then there's the next one. The truth which Peter had confessed is the foundation of the believer's faith, and that is the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Okay.
Christianity centers around the core reality that God has revealed himself in a person, and that person's name was Jesus.
Yes.
That's who God is.
And she uses the word again and again and again, the word that you just said, foundation.
Yes.
Foundation, 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 foundation. I love that old hymn. The church has one foundation. 'Tis Jesus Christ, her Lord.
Yeah.
Right? So I really like how, just to go back to that question, who do people say that I am? Jesus here is canvassing the sort of popular opinion so that they can have an opportunity to express who they think he is. And this is a setup. It's an opportunity for them to express faith as a setup to let them know, okay, now that you believe that, now you're prepared to hear that it's not going to go like you think it's going to go.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Because when you say that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, you think that the pot of gold at the end of that rainbow is temporal glory, the exaltation of the nation of Israel. And yeah, it's taking a more circuitous path than you imagine, but you still think it's going to get to the same place that the Pharisees and the scribes think it's going to get to. So he gave them the opportunity to express their faith so that he could then drop that bomb of mysterious incomprehensibleness on them.
Yeah, and I really like the way Jesus did it by asking them, who do men say I am? It's kind of it's like a warming question, like, right?
Oh,
like,
yeah.
It's like, you know, what are people saying about me? And then what do you think about me? I don't know. I just think it's a very, it's almost like a...
It's
like,
an on-ramp is what it is.
Yeah, that's a, thank you for that word.
Yeah.
That's great. It's an on-ramp. Yeah.
Yeah, it's a way to get them. Yeah, no, that's really good. She also uses this phrase here from time to time. I'm in the chapter that begins, Peter had expressed the faith of the 12 on page 482 in Types and Symbols 412. Of the original. I like this. From time to time, the precious rays of light from Jesus had shone upon them, yet often they were like men groping among the shadows. She uses that word grope twice in this chapter, and I just have to say, this is such a great illustration, and this point cannot be overstated. The reason that they were like men groping the shadows is not because the Old Testament was unclear. It's because their minds had been clouded and obfuscated by false teaching that is basically laid at the feet of Second Temple Judaism, Rabbinical Judaism. They were unprepared. There was nobody that had this idea. Their hatred of the Romans, their national pride, had clouded their minds to a political solution, a military solution. So the Old Testament doesn't anticipate that. I mean, it does in the final sense of God's, you know, glory and his kingdom ruling over all. But there is this like great parenthetical statement of the suffering Messiah and of the entire sanctuary service. Right? They should have discerned this.
Yeah.
But they didn't.
I love the way she says it. The influence of their early training, the teaching of the rabbis, the power of tradition still intercepted their view of truth. I really like the use of that word
intercepted. It's a great word.
You just see like this long football pass, right? Like,
and it's about ready to land, and then it's like, boom,
I got it.
What paragraph is that?
That's the same. Yeah. Same paragraph.
Had intercepted. Yeah, yeah, very good. So then in response to the question, who do people say that I am? Peter speaks up and says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And I love this because there's this great epistemological thing that's happening here.
Huge.
Where Jesus says, no one taught you that.
Yeah.
The rabbis didn't teach you that. The scribes didn't teach you that. The only person you could have learned that from is my Father taught you that. The Holy Spirit, we've talked a lot in the DA with DA Challenge about the self-revelation of God to the individual. And he says that. Jesus says, the Father taught you that.
Yeah.
You know that. And even there's this great play on words I mentioned yesterday, the 7-part series that I did on Jonah in the Felly of Abish. And we go into detail as to what is very likely meant here. Simon, son of Jonah, right? Peter's father's name was not, his name was Zebedee.
Right?
Isn't that right? Or Peter, maybe it wasn't Zebedee, but James and John were the sons of Zebedee. But Jonah was not the name of Peter's dad. This is a reference to Jonah in the Old Testament. Mm. Simon, son of Jonah. And in that series, I tease that out and show 7 or 8 similarities between Peter and Jonah. Hmm. And so when he says this, he says, yeah, you're onto part of it. You're like a son of Jonah, right?
Yeah.
So you understand some, but you don't understand the whole thing, very much like Jonah. It's incredible.
Yeah. You know, if you have ever come to the place where you had a conviction that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, that conviction was a gift from God.
Yeah, that's right. And it's a revelation of God himself.
That's exactly
in
right.
His spirit to your spirit.
So don't ever abandon that. God himself has specifically spoken to you and told you that he is the Christ. Believe that. Don't just hang on to that. Don't let it go.
Yeah, and this is Romans 8. And she actually alludes to Romans 8, but doesn't quote it directly. This is in the paragraph that begins, the truth that Peter had confessed. This is the foundation. Mm-hmm. This is what you said. Look at this. Never can humanity, right in the middle of that paragraph, never can humanity of itself attain to a knowledge of the divine. It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Job 11. And then this, only the spirit of adoption can reveal to us the deep things of God. That's Romans 8.
Yeah.
Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit and tells us you are the son and the daughter of God. Abba, Father. I love the fact that Ellen White is so on point here. She immediately connects Matthew chapter 16, Luke chapter 9, who do people say that I am? You're the Christ, to Romans 8, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, the spirit of adoption, and tells us, Abba, Father, God is your dad. Jesus is the Christ. That's, as you said, that's the self-revelation of God to you as an individual.
Yeah.
Incredible.
So then she has kind of a long section about Peter not being the rock.
Right.
This
is obviously a
concern for popery.
A concern for popery, and not just popery, but also anything that looks like popery, where we put our trust in a man and not in Christ as the rock.
She makes some incredible statements there. I'm going to skip forward a little bit because, but she says it is not to depend upon man or to be controlled by man, Many claim that a position of trust in the church gives them authority to dictate what other men shall believe or what they shall do. This claim does
God does not sanction.
Yeah, this claim God does not sanction. The Savior declares, you are all brethren. And this is like paradigm shifting for me. This is...
Oh, unpack that. I love
this. Well, it's paradigm shifting for me because we by default think in hierarchical ways, and Christianity inverts that thing completely.
Right. Don't say master and lord like the Gentiles
exactly.
do.
Exactly. She actually talks about that. Do not be called rabbi. Do not be called teachers. For one is your teacher, the Christ. And then I love the point that she makes too, that if Jesus had delegated any special authority to one of the disciples above the others,
yeah, they would have
we
known
should
it.
Not find them arguing contending about who will be the greatest.
That's a great, great, great apologetic response to the idea that Peter was, you know, knowingly the rock. Clearly, and she does a really, I think, careful job of addressing it.
Yeah.
She basically builds a very strong biblical case. Christ is the foundation. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid. That foundation is Christ. She does a really good job without being caustic.
Thought the same.
And I love the idea there that Jesus is the rock. There was something you said that just sneak back to that. Oh, just the idea that she says all human beings are exposed to temptation and are liable to error. So the danger is in making, okay, yes, popery, yes, Catholicism, that's a danger. That would be like the extreme version of what's being described here.
But go. Thinking of it only in those terms lets us
it
off the
It filters
hook.
Us. That's what I was just saying.
Oh, I don't have
say.
To worry about this because that's somebody else.
That's Catholicism. Yeah, that's popery.
That's not a big deal.
No, no. Do we do that? Do we elevate other people to a position of pope-like influence in our lives?
Yeah.
And this is a form of idolatry. It's Antichrist is what it is. It's putting something in the place of the living Christ. The ground is leveled. The priesthood of all believers, man.
And you're all brothers. It denies the fact that God can actually speak to you.
Oh, Nathan, God has given you such great insights today. Exactly. If we need a priest or we need a cardinal or a pope or some mentor, not that mentorship in and of itself is a bad thing, but if we think that they in any way mediate between us and God, it denies the fact that God speaks to you. By his spirit, to you, yes, you as the person, to me, to Nathan. And that way, everybody at a table, everybody in a church has an equally valid, potentially equally valid contribution
to
make.
That's right.
And as Christians, can't we say, Nathan, that even in Protestant churches, even in our church, there is the danger of not understanding what Christian authority looks like?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it the authority of servanthood? Isn't it an authority, as my friend Ty Gibson likes to say, from under rather than from over?
That's exactly right.
Jesus says that. When he shows them what Christian authority looks like, he clothes himself with a towel and begins to do the lowliest task. This is sometimes referred to as servant leadership.
Yeah.
But
well, this actually leads me to my word. I have my word.
By all means, bring it.
So we actually really like the word humility. Humility is like, he's a humble guy. Humility in America, humility in a Christian context is a compliment, right?
Yeah, like, oh, he's a humble guy.
Yeah.
Humiliation
is something none of us like.
Mm.
There's a big distinction in our society between humility and humiliation. The word I would choose for this chapter is humiliation.
Okay, unpack that for
us. The cross is an absolute humiliation.
Yeah, no, that's true. She says it's a symbol. It was a symbol of Rome's power.
Yeah, exactly. So when I think about this chapter, Jesus, I think of the word humiliation, because a crucified Messiah was a humiliation.
It was unthinkable. It was a square circle.
And you're following this guy because you think he's going to do something great for you, and he's killed by the very people you were expecting him to kill. Peter says, this will never happen to you, because Peter had beliefs about the power of Jesus to overcome Rome.
I'm so glad you say that.
And so this, to me, the word is humiliation. Everything that Jesus says in this chapter is an absolute humiliation to himself, and to his disciples. And God wins through, not just through humility, which we all love and appreciate, he wins through humiliation.
And what you say there is so beautiful, because in the same way that you said, we like the word humility and we sort of hold that as a compliment, we hold that in high estimation, but the word humiliation, nobody would say, yeah, can I be humiliated? Please, please, can I be humiliated? Mm-hmm. The same is true of the cross as an extension of that. We today hold the cross in very high regard. I watched a podcast yesterday where there was a person that was being interviewed, not a Christian person, but he had a hat on with a cross on it. People wear cross necklaces and crosses on their cars and crosses in their churches and cross tattoos and all kinds of cross imagery. And but in the ancient world, the idea that you would put a cross on you, a cross was a symbol of incredible cruelty and humiliation and detestation, mm-hmm. right? Like, it would be like getting a tattoo of like a toilet on you. Like, it was a place of shame. And this is why, you know, the great promise there is that despising the shame, he endured the cross. You know, it was, so today we just take for granted that metaphor has been so repurposed, or that thing has been so repurposed, that in the moment of what appeared to be greatest abject humiliation and failure was the greatest success. So leadership is turned upside down. Humiliation is turned upside down. The cross is turned upside down. I've said this before several times. This is a story no one could have written. Right? No one could write this story. We take the Christian story for granted.
You know, it's amazing.
But no one would have written this story.
There is an incredible book written by this guy named Peter Lighthart.
Okay.
And
yep. Familiar with him?
He is a theologian, and he's also, I think he has like a degree in English. Hmm. And he makes a point that Christianity, Trinitarian theology centered on the love of God, has completely transformed literature.
Okay, unpack that. So, I believe that.
So he makes this point that the Christian story, that the future can actually be better than the past. Because in most stories, it's like you have a good beginning and then something happens and you return to the original state.
Yeah.
Christianity teaches that we'll actually return to a state that is better than the original state.
Yeah, Ellen White uses that incredible phrase, even more than recovery from by his life and death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin.
Yeah, so
more than recovery.
If you think about like the nature of any story, whether it's the Narnia story or any story, every story in our culture ends with a better picture of reality than you began with. And that is the product of Christian teaching. And so
it's almost like a virus that, in a positive way, that's infected the way that we think and write and do art.
That's right. That's right. Our whole society is predicated upon this, but we deny the very foundation.
We deny that. Okay, so it's so interesting that you would say that. Years ago, I saw the movie Interstellar.
Okay.
Did you ever see the movie Interstellar? Like Matthew McConaughey. It was a space movie.
Oh yeah, yeah. And it's kind of this like heartbeat of love thing toward the end.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So in that movie. And this isn't an advertisement for it, though I did think it was extremely well done. There are so many unmistakable references to the resurrection, to scripture, to the Bible. And I shared this with my good friend Ty Gibson, and I was like, and then Ty said, and I'll never forget this, he said, David, there's only one story.
Yeah.
There's only one story. You just change the time. You can do it in costumes, old. You can do it a period piece. You can do it a sci-fi piece. You can do it whatever. There's just one story. And my point is kind of this. Let's just imagine a world, a little thought experiment here. Imagine a world where Jesus never came, the Gospels were never written, none of this happened. This is Lighthart's point. Our stories would look different. Our plays would look different. Our art would look different. Okay? My point is that there was no precursor to set this story up. No one
Exactly.
could have written this story. This story has to be true by virtue of the fact that every story that's ever been written, you know, Mark Twain, you know, kind of in Solomon-esque form said, there's nothing new under the sun. Mm-hmm. We're just grabbing ideas and influences that we've had before. The things that Jesus said and did and the way that he behaved, you would have had to have some sort of like imagination outside of human, actual human experience in order to have crafted this story. And it couldn't have been done. It's a gift to us. Ellen White actually says in last chapter, they were believing a fantasy.
They had a fantasy which involved a political transformation, a social transformation. And Jesus comes along and Jesus is like, okay, you guys think I'm going to solve all your problems. You think I'm going to usher in a utopia. I got news for you.
Yeah.
I'm so glad that you confess that I'm the Christ. That's a victory. But now I have to ground you in some reality.
Yeah. Israel's the Son of Man is going to go. He's going to be crucified.
Israel's not going to become the center of the universe. I'm going to be crucified. It's going to be bad news. And Peter's response is, this will never happen.
This will never happen.
I will fight. I will do whatever it takes to keep this from happening. And then Jesus just unpacks the cross. And I love, I mean, it's to me, when Jesus rebukes Satan, get behind me, Satan. You know, Peter's saying, this is not going to happen. And Jesus is like, this is what's happening. I love what Ellen White says there.
The tie to the wilderness temptation?
No. Okay. When she says, that's powerful too. Yeah. But when she says, get behind me, Satan, no longer, she's not speaking to Peter. She's speaking to Satan. She says, no longer interpose between me and my erring servant. Let me come face to face with Peter that I may reveal to him the mystery of my love.
Yeah, I under that. That's,
to me, that is so powerful. That is incredible.
Yeah.
It's so easy to hear that, get behind me, Satan, and see that as an attack on Peter. Peter, you're acting like the devil. And instead,
it's a rebuke to Satan.
And an invitation to Peter
to enter into the mystery of his love.
Yes.
Which is demonstrated in his hanging on the cross.
Exactly.
And Nathan, you made a point there so quickly that was so profound, and I hope our people get it, that the promise was, the fantasy that they were living in was a social, political transformation that was ushered in by God's power. We're living in that in the United States of America to some degree right now, where there's both on the right and the left, this sense that we can transform society. If we were just in power, if we got our people to do, and I'm not suggesting there aren't good and bad political ideas. What I'm saying is political solutions are not anything like the capital S solution. Yeah. They can provide, you know, relief, and we should do what we think is ethically and morally right politically. But like scripture says, cursed is the man that puts his trust in the arm of flesh. Mm-hmm. And it's not saying cursed in the sense that God is like, if you do that, I'll do something to you. It's saying you're setting yourself up for disappointment.
Exactly.
We have to be realists. And realism teaches us that reality is shaped is in the shape of Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
Reality is shaped in Jesus overcoming, not by political power, political means, military power, political might, all of that. He overcomes individual hearts through service. And so we should be very careful, and I'm not making a statement here that you can't have Democratic leanings or Republican leanings or whatever. What I'm saying is just remember that that's an identity that is so far subordinate to our identity in Christ. We have to be realists about how this world will actually be fixed. Okay. I'm just really passionate about this.
I completely agree, by the way, because I have seen how devastating political things in churches can be.
Yeah, right? I've talked about that over the last few days.
It's very difficult. But your point you mentioned earlier about the wilderness of temptation, we are still falling for the same temptation that Satan tried to get Jesus to give into in the wilderness. Satan tried to convince Jesus, look, you don't need to go to the cross. You can solve the world's problems by worshiping me.
Right.
And we're still, when we give in to political solutions, we're doing the same thing. We're trying to avoid the self-sacrificing solution that Jesus offers. And the self-sacrificing solution is service. And she uses the word humiliation and sacrifice.
Yeah.
And then she uses it again. It was to Peter a bitter lesson, one which he learned but slowly, that the path of the Christ on earth lay through agony and humiliation.
Yeah.
And then she says, Peter learned that through his own suffering.
Yeah, and then he writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, she quotes it, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." This is what Jesus means when he says, take up your cross. This isn't just the reality for me. Reality is shaped like a cross. this world is antagonistic to the great principles of the kingdom of God, and there will be a self-sacrificial element because the principle of selfishness is not just something that's external to us. It's embedded in us, mm-hmm. in our carnal nature, and we have that has to be crucified, right? This is Paul in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's the great paradox of dying and yet being alive, and that's not something that happens in a one-off. That's not a decision that we make to orient ourselves toward the crucified Christ and toward the risen Christ, knowing that's a lesson that, like Peter, we might have to learn slowly, but it is a lesson we can learn.
Yeah. It, you know, and she, exactly. And she uses that word, humiliation. What is it? I'm just looking here.
Over and again.
The path of humiliation and sacrifice, agony and humiliation. The cross is the instrument of the most cruel and humiliating form of death.
Right here.
The disciples, the words, though dimly comprehended, pointed to their submission to the most bitter humiliation. That reminds me, I remember that sermon that Dwight Nelson preached to the ministers where he was preaching about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And
Is that in Michigan?
It was at some big event somewhere.
Okay.
And he told this story about how one time after a sermon that he had just preached his guts out and preached the best sermon he had ever preached, and he walked out of the pulpit into the back room, and they didn't turn his microphone off, and he yells, "Eat your heart out, Billy Graham!" and
it's on.
His microphone is on, and everybody hears him basically saying, "I am the greatest."
Pride goeth before a fall.
Absolutely.
And a haughty spirit before destruction. God bless Dwight to have the courage to tell that story.
Yeah.
I remember years ago, well, maybe it wasn't that many years ago, 3 or 4 years ago, Dwight Nelson actually at the GC got up with Mark Finley on the stage and confessed to Mark and to everyone in attendance because the opportunity had been given to Dwight to take over the directorship of It Is Written, I think, before Mark took it.
Mm-hmm.
And Dwight said no. Mark then went on to become, you know, wildly successful, and the Lord poured out his spirit upon his ministry. And Dwight said, he said this publicly in a sermon. Did you see this?
No.
He confessed to Mark and to the whole, everybody that was in attendance there, it was at like a devotional at the annual council or something, that he had harbored jealousy in his heart toward Mark for years and years and years and years. And he confessed to that. So what a beautiful thing that, I mean, the Lord Jesus is trying to save Dwight Nelson. He's trying to save all of us.
Yeah.
But just remember to turn your microphone off.
Yeah.
Remember to turn your microphone off.
The point of Dwight's sermon was to embrace those things that not just humble us,
but they
even
humiliate us. Yeah. Yeah, we need to get to the place where humiliation to us, while not welcome, is not something that is the worst possible thing that could happen to us.
Mm-hmm.
It's now, we don't want to go the other way. We don't want to go like the monastic, ascetic way where we're purposefully humiliating ourselves to show our piety and our devotion. No, that's another ditch that you can fall into.
Yeah.
So as we get down here toward the end of this chapter,
in fact, let me make a point about this.
Yeah.
She actually says that it's 4:17, 4:16, love for souls for whom Christ died.
That's how the chapter begins?
The paragraph begins. It's 4:17 in the old.
Oh yeah, here it is in there.
This is the path of humiliation. Love for souls for whom Christ died means crucifixion of self. He who is a child of God should henceforth look upon himself
as a link
in the chain let down to save the world,
one
with Christ in his plan of mercy, going forth with him to seek and save the lost. This, to me, is the path of humiliation isn't moving to the desert and eating bad food.
Yeah, self-flagellation.
Self-flagellation. The path of humiliation is the path of humble service to others.
And the metaphor there, the analogy of a link in a chain, goes back to the point that we talked about how everybody's equal.
Yes.
Right? Like the chain, there's a priesthood of all believers. There's an essential flatness to the nature of the kingdom. You know, the hierarchical structures that humanity, you know, tends to value, there just doesn't find a place in the kingdom.
Yeah.
Remember the mother comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, can one of mine sit on the right and the other on the left?" And then he's like, "Well, are they able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And she's like, "No problem."
Yeah.
Yeah, no problem. You know, I know my kids. My boys can do it.
You know.
So go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, what's fascinating is It's all about humility. It's all about humiliation. It's all about self-sacrifice. I love the line, selfishness
is
death.
Literally,
selfishness is death.
That's literally where I'm at right now.
Well, why don't you do that, and then I'll wrap this
check this out. Selfishness is death. And then she does the coolest analogy here. Mm-hmm. It's very Pauline in the body analogy, but she takes it a little further, I think. No organ of the body could live should it confine its service to itself. The heart, failing to send lifeblood to the hand and the head, would quickly lose its power. As our lifeblood, so is the life of Christ, diffused through every part of his mystical body. Right? That's very 1 Corinthians 12.
Yeah.
And then, we are members of one another, Nathan, and the soul that refuses to impart will perish.
Yeah.
Listen to this. The text doesn't say, if you don't play by the rules, I'll kill you. That's not what God's not saying, if you don't play according to my rules, I'll kill you. What he says is the soul that's not in that chain of service, in that chain of humility, in that chain of connection and equality and love, you die.
Yeah.
You die. Human beings were meant not just to be spiritually obese or psychologically obese. We weren't meant to be physically obese either, but we were meant to take in to give. Take in to give, take in to serve, even to the point, if necessary, of giving our lives for the brethren.
Yes.
Yeah. Paul says that. We lay down our lives for the brethren. And I just love this idea that when we don't do that, we die a worse kind of death.
Yeah.
We die. It's not that God kills us because you're not playing by some arbitrary or artificial rules that he's invented out of, you know, whole cloth.
Yeah, yeah.
No. It's because reality works in it's Christ-shaped. Reality is cross-shaped. In giving, we get. Mm-hmm. And in keeping, we die. We are to be a river.
Yeah.
Ah, I just... Selfishness is death. Just repeat that like a mantra.
Selfishness
just
is
keep
death.
Saying it to yourself. Selfishness is death. Selfishness is death. Selfishness is death. It's not, if you're selfish, I will kill you. It's that selfishness is out of harmony with the way that the universe is shaped, the way that reality is shaped. Mm. Back to the point about Christians being realists. Oh, man,
yeah,
I'm so on fire for that. And Ellen White's biblical, theological, even philosophical understanding is so on point.
Yeah, totally.
I mean, it's so on point.
I love the way that Jesus... Okay, so they have this expectation of this conquering Messiah. Jesus disabuses of them of that idea. Jesus presents sort of radical realism. I'm going to be crucified...
But that's a great word, radical realism.
But Jesus then brings them back to glory.
Mm.
He brings the thing. So I like that Jesus leaves some sweet meats on the table.
Oh, okay.
Right?
Yeah,
that's from C.D. Brooks.
Yeah, that's very
C.D.
Brooks.
There's some sweet meats on the table.
I just quoted C.D. Brooks yesterday. He said, I was talking to Jennifer, and C.D. Brooks says, "I have never met an ugly woman. It's your attitude that makes you ugly."
Amen.
I love C.D. Brooks. I have thousands of hours of his sermons in my head.
I love
okay,
C.D.
anyway,
Brooks.
Go ahead. Sweet meats.
But she brings the thing full circle, right? Like, they're expecting glory. Jesus tells them, you're going to get the cross, and then you'll get the glory.
Yeah.
And to me, that's really cool. And then... You know, I don't know if Ellen White goes to the Transfiguration.
She does.
She does. Okay.
Of course. The next chapter...
Is the Transfiguration.
Has to be the chapter after this chapter.
Exactly.
It's Matthew 17. It's the Transfiguration.
Yeah, so here's... You're going to get this glory off in the distance, but let me give you a glimpse of it
A little sweetmeat right now.
Exactly.
A little assurance.
And God takes care of us. And the way she ends the chapter, thus they sorrowed and doubted, hoped...
And feared. Hoped and feared.
For 6 long, gloomy days. I love that ending because to me that...
She's a great writer.
That is beautiful writing. It is also the reality of Christianity.
Yes.
We live in this tension. The tension between the death, burial, and resurrection of our God.
That liminal period.
Yeah, and the coming of Jesus. We live in the tension of the hope... And the fears, and the brokenness, and the beauty. We live in the middle of that.
You've heard that word liminal.
Yeah.
I love that word, that transitional period. you know, Saturday was the Jesus is crucified on Friday.
Yeah, yeah.
He's raised on Sunday. Saturday is the liminal period, the period between. And we live in that period in the here and now. And I want you to feel that last sentence in the chapter. Hoped and feared, to put those together in combination is remarkable. It's brave.
Mm-hmm.
It's brave because we talked earlier about how what faith is and isn't. Faith is not the complete extirpation of all doubts and fears and confusion. Faith is clinging to Jesus in the midst of doubt and fear and confusion. So to me, the juxtaposition of those two words in that last sentence is hugely significant.
Beautiful.
It's revelatory about how Ellen White understood how this all worked. I want to make one final point here, just going back. She ends on a series of questions. How could he resign himself to such a fate? This is like three paragraphs back. It's almost at the very end. These are the questions. How could he resign himself to such a fate and leave them in greater darkness than that in which they were groping, there's the word again, before he revealed himself to them? Next paragraph. Why not work there at a distance from the Pharisee? Why does he need to give himself up to death? If he was to die, how was it that his kingdom was to be established so firmly that the gates of hell could not prevail against it? To the disciples, this indeed was a mystery. And the reason that the disciples have all these questions, check this out, this is so important, is because they have seen Jesus' power on display. I want you to feel this point, everyone. This is huge. They're asking questions like, why? How come? And she uses the crucially important word, resign. Why would he resign himself to this fate? I mean, they've seen him feed 5,000 with a 5,000 plus, you know, 11,000, 12,000 with a few loaves and fishes. They've seen him touch lepers. They've seen him heal. They've seen him raise people from the dead. They have seen him speak and things happen. They have seen wonders. They've seen water to wine. They've heard reports. So he obviously is powerful, like superhero powerful, right? So why would he do this? It doesn't make any sense. He's capacitated. He's capable. Okay, so the point is, the reason that God goes to the cross is not because he was not sufficiently powerful to avoid it, but because that's where true power is found. True power is found not in some Iron Man, Spider-Man, Superman-esque type wonder-working. True power is found in self-sacrifice. Reality is shaped like the cross. The cross is a strange throne, but it's a throne.
And
the cross is the throne.
Yeah. And what's amazing is that Jesus, this is a very empowering thing. The fact that Jesus chose to go to the cross is empowering, right?
Yeah.
And the fact that when we go to the cross, we have gone there by our own choice is empowering.
Very empowering.
So to me, this throne that Jesus is on, the cross is a throne. I love that line, by the way.
Yeah.
But it's very empowering.
Because he's
Jesus.
There voluntarily. Jesus, he said, no one takes my life
exactly.
from me. I lay it down myself. And this is why Paul will say,
and when we take up our cross, we take it up.
Yes. This is why Paul will say that the cross is foolishness to some and a scandal to others, but to us, it's the power of God. Think about that.
Mm-hmm.
Christ crucified is the power of God, a whole different kind of power, a mysterious power. Now to my word. I'm torn between two, but I think I'm going to settle on mystery.
Oh, you know, I thought that was a fascinating word. She uses it twice.
Yeah, in very different contexts.
Yeah.
Because she talks about the mystery of his love in the rebuke with Peter. No, I want him to enter into the mystery of my love. And then here, Jesus going to the cross voluntarily, willingly, when he had the power to resist it, she says...
And she used the word mystical body, too.
Yeah,
that's
mystical
three times.
Body.
That's weird. It's a very unusual word to use.
Yes,
for Ellen White.
Exactly. I thought the phrase mystical body was particularly interesting. So I like the word mystery. The other word that I wrestle with, but I think I'm settling in on mystery, and I want to see some other words here. I also liked the word incomprehensible. But because she says it twice. She says this was incomprehensible. But what I like about the word mystery is it has that element of cognitive dissonance, but it's combined with this, because I'm trying to stick to positive words. It's combined with the mystery of his love. And Paul will later refer to the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the mystery hidden from eternal ages.
Yeah.
Okay, so what are some other words that you guys had? Reveal.
When.
When is good. Incomprehensible, mystery, revealed, Sandy Patifer. Yeah, great. I'm with you on mystery.
View.
That's my word. View, reveal. Reveal. Okay, good word. Hasterome. He's from Kenya.
Shadow.
Oh, shadow's a good word. Ooh, I like that. Chris Lee says, my word is although. Okay. Oh, interesting. Adriana Cassay says, resignation. He resigned himself. Humiliation. Ooh, there's your word, Nathan. Questionings. Paradigm shift. Okay, that's good. This is very much a paradigm shift. From that time, he began to tell them.
This person says incomprehensible was my word.
Yeah. More.
Self-abnegation. I love that word.
That's such a great, great phrase. Yeah. Self-abnegation. Humiliation.
The only problem with it is that nobody knows what it means.
Yeah, that's right. It's an old word. Okay, so great words there. Prepare. Yeah, prepare is a really good word because it sort of takes up the pedagogical element of Jesus preparing his disciples. Yeah, yeah. Perplexity, great word. She actually uses that word there. Design, yeah, because he designed. Yeah, these are all really good. Sacrifice, foundation, yeah. Ooh, she uses that word over and over again.
Capitalized.
Yeah, the found. Power of choices, Dina.
Reality.
Yeah, very good. Oh, Krister, that he's from Norway. Very good, like that. Okay, so Nathan, let's just quickly wrap this up. What was the point of this chapter? What was the point?
Well, it was preparation.
Summarize it. Okay, preparation.
To prepare the disciples for what's coming.
Yeah, okay, very good. I like that. To prepare from that time to give an opportunity for faith and then to challenge and stretch that faith.
Yeah.
Okay, what do we learn? We learn a lot, but if you had to summarize, what do we learn about the person of God, of Jesus in this chapter that's sort of unique to this chapter?
Okay, so that's where my word comes in, humiliation. That our God embraces humiliation.
Think about that in the context of Philippians 2, Nathan, right?
Like, yeah.
He humbled himself. Why did God have to humble himself? Because who else could humble God?
Mm-hmm.
Only God could embrace humiliation because no one could humble God if God just decided he didn't want to be humbled.
Yes.
He's God,
yeah.
Right? The resources of omnipotence are at his disposal. So very good. A God who is willing to go to the cross and embrace humiliation. How about prayer? How can we pray in light of this chapter?
That one's a piece of cake.
Okay, let me
take up your cross and follow me. Lord,
yeah.
teach me what it means. And then maybe to put a little more practical into that, all right, what does it mean to take up my cross? It means to embrace a life of service, a link in the chain of helping others to know Christ, to know the goodness of God.
To be a part of the mystical body. Now, that's great. And then that segues right into practice. What are some practical things that we can do? I suppose get involved in service in your local church, in your local community, in your family, mm-hmm. right? Find those opportunities to say no to self. And if a humiliating experience comes, don't flee from it in utter desperation, but embrace it. Because humility is just an effrontery to our pride, and pride is not good for us.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely.
Okay, we hope you guys enjoyed that. We're going to pray right now. So good to have you, Nathan. Thank you for
fun.
Thank you for consenting to be with us on day 47 of DA with DA. We're over halfway through now, and the journey is just going incredible. But I want you to feel that from here on, we have now tilted well and truly into, it's like a downhill slide now. We are on our way inexorably to the cross.
Hmm.
And the Gospels are going to feel that way. The Desire of Ages is going to feel that way. But we have to remember, we've just come out of Easter weekend. What great timing. On the other side of the cross is the joy of intimate face-to-face fellowship, not only with one another, but especially with Jesus, right? That's the great promise. We will see his face. So glad you all could join us. You had opening prayer, didn't you?
I did.
So I'll have closing prayer. Father in heaven, what a message is the cross. Lord, even here, I've thought about some things that have been revealed to me by Nathan or communicated by Nathan that were fresh to me. And Lord, the cross and the cross-shaped reality in which we live is that which we will study and admire for eternity. The idea that the ineffable, eternal, illimitable God of the universe would voluntarily come down, not just to live a humble life, but to die a humiliating death, is unfathomable. Father, it's a story that couldn't have been invented. It couldn't have been made up or manufactured out of human minds. Father, we want to live in the light of that story. Mm. And Father, teach us how to be radically committed to a radical God, a God who saw reality as fundamentally upside down from the way that it seemed to present. And Father, help us not to fall into those traps where we find ourselves identifying with this world's broken hierarchies and power structures. Teach us how to identify with the crucified Christ and the resurrected Christ. Teach us how to do that every day in our relationships, in our speech, in our work, in the way we spend our money, in the way that we spend our recreation time. Show us what it means to sacrifice self is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
Amen.